Hey guys, Austin here, coming to you from my backyard. My beautiful wife, Catherine, is playing cameraman right now, and my son might be making a little bit of noise in the background. Listen, there was some information that we needed to get out to you quickly, and the quickest way to do that was for me just to film a video here in my backyard with my camera, so that's what we're doing. Listen, our plan for tomorrow, which is when you're watching this on Sunday, was to roll out a four-phase plan that we had developed for the process of opening the church up over the next couple weeks to months of time in light of everything that's going on with COVID-19. We felt like it was a great plan. We'd put together a video and a document that we were gonna send to everyone. But this afternoon, the Taylor County Medical Director sent out an email and they are going to be doing a Zoom call on Wednesday to talk about best practice for opening up as churches and what we should be looking for and things that we should be concerned about. And so in light of that, we thought it would be best practice for us to pump the brakes and to wait to do that, to wait to roll out that phase plan before we heard from our local medical directors and heard what they had to say. And so I just wanted to get on a video and tell you that that's what's happening, and also to let you know how much we love you, how thankful we are for you, and how excited we are to get back together with you as a church in the not too distant future. So love you guys. I hope you have a wonderful Sunday. I hope it's as beautiful as it's been on Saturday. We've had a wonderful day. And so I hope you have a great day with your family, hanging out in the yard and doing what you're doing. Here's my son. This is Jones. What's up, man? Okay. Love you guys. We will talk to you soon. Bye.
Hey, good morning, church. We are excited to worship with you this morning. And I mean, we all know that this is not the ideal circumstances that we want to be worshiping under. We want to be worshiping together. We want to be lifting up the name of Jesus in the same room, shouting with our voices lifted high. But this is where we're at right now. And so we have an opportunity as a church each week to remind you that you have an opportunity to receive today as a gift. You could see all the things going on, and we could see all the things that aren't the way we would like them to be. And we could actually miss out on what God actually has for us today. And I've had to wrestle with that myself over the last couple of weeks of wanting to be where things are back to normal. But if I just long for the future, then I miss what God might have for me today. And so my hope for us is that we would stop, that we would be present, and that we would praise God here and now because he is worthy of our praise. So I'm going to read a call to worship passage from Psalm 138 over us. And a call to worship passage is just simply meant to reorient our hearts towards Jesus, to reorient our worship to God because he is worthy of our praise. So I'm going to read Psalm 138 over us, and then we're going to sing together. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you are exalted above all things, your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty or the prideful he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands.
Salvation. Come all who hear, bow to his temple, draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Above all things so wondrously reigning, shelters the under his wings and so gently sustaining. Have you not seen all that is needful has been sent by his gracious ordaining?
Receive trials joyfully instead of rejecting them in anger. Help me to see them as opportunities to trust you instead of seeing them as obstacles to love.
Lord, grant me wisdom to see from your perspective when I am prone to blind pride. Help me to endure through trials when I am prone to escape to comfort.
Lord, produce in me gratitude for all you have given me, when I am tempted to complain about which I do not have. Lord, lead me in love when I am driven by fear.
Holy Spirit, fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Help me to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer.
Because your steadfast love is better than life, life. My lips will praise you.
So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands.
Interposed his precious blood.
Our desire and our life to you, because you are good and your way is best. So teach us today, speak to us through your word. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, guys. Welcome to The Well online. My name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. Just want to thank you for joining with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be in verse 22 through 27. And as you turn over there in your home or on your app, whatever you have in front of you right now, let me just say one thing up front. And it's that I feel personally like I have hit the coronavirus wall this week. And I don't think I'm alone in that, man. I mean, if you're with me, Zoom calls just feel painful at the moment. I literally fell asleep in the middle of one this week, which JR has made fun of me profusely for. Homeschooling evidently is real hard, which I actually don't know firsthand, but I'm watching my wife. Seems difficult, right? I am not by nature a hugger, but y'all, I am locked and loaded and just ready to hug people when I actually get back in a room with them. And personally, as a preacher, this is not an over-exaggeration, but I would rather preach 10 services on the weekend with a couple of people in the room than preach one service on Thursday in front of this stinking camera and these lights again. Man, I feel like the struggle is real right now. And so something that I'm having to remind myself of, that I think we need to remind ourselves of, is that this believer, is just a temporary situation. Okay, we are going to move past this, and I feel fully and totally confident that when we do, the Church of Jesus Christ Universal and the Church at the Well in Abilene, Texas, is going to come out much stronger than we went in. I believe that there is going to be good that comes from this difficult situation. But even with that said, I feel like I've hit the wall, as I said, but in other ways, man, I feel like I'm more passionate and motivated about the Church of Jesus Christ than I've ever been. I find myself at the moment, maybe for the first time in my life, actually daydreaming about getting together with other believers in a room together to worship our God in community. And I find myself doing that consistently in this season. And so because of that, I personally, as a pastor here and we as a leadership here, are looking for ways to open up the Well as quickly as humanly possible, right? And so in light of that, we have had conversations in the last week with some city officials, with doctors that are a part of this church, with other leaders and other church leaders, in correspondence with what the state has put out. And with all the information that we've gathered, we have put together a four-phase plan for us to walk towards a reopening here at the church. And that four-phase plan has been recorded in a different video that we will link to in this video. But just so you know and can kind of have our plan moving forward, we are going to put that before you. But it's four phases, and right now we're not quite there, but we are, man, hopeful and excited about the day that we will be able to open up as a church. And so again, hopefully that video will answer your questions. Now, if you have your Bibles, again, open up to Matthew chapter 17, and we are going to read this outrageously strange text together today, okay? Matthew 17, if you are in your house, wherever you are, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for God's Word. Starting in verse 22, it says this: "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" This is God's word. Let's pray together and we will get into it. Father, I love you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people at the Well. Lord, I am desperately missing them today. I'm desperately longing to get in a room with other believers to worship you and to celebrate your goodness. And Lord, we are anticipating that day. We are leaning in, hoping for that day to come quickly. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make a way for that. And Lord, this morning, I pray that you would convict our hearts and encourage our hearts with the text that you have providentially put in front of us this morning. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I spent my first 4 years in vocational ministry at a church in Burney, Texas called Curry Creek Baptist Church. And man, the best part of that job, I was their youth guy, and the best part of that job was getting to hang out with my boss and pastor, a guy named John Free, who's still there at Curry Creek Baptist Church. He was the founding pastor, incredible guy. But if you've been around John, you know that John is country, okay? I mean, he is tempered that countryness back a little bit, but hidden behind those pleated khakis and those golf polos is a country bumpkin from San Marcos, Texas, and I just love it, right? And if you've been around country people, it seems like a country rule that you have these little phrases and idioms that you use to explain the world around you. And John had a lot of these, and my favorite one that he would use is when he would come across someone that was confused about something, and he would say they were like a baby calf looking at a new gate, okay? Now, y'all, I don't know anything about cows. I don't know anything about gates. I don't know anything about farming. But I feel like the picture that comes through with that verbal picture is one that I can connect with, right? And it's that this tiny cow walks up to a gate with kind of a furrowed brow and you know, tilted head, just thinking, what is this doing here, right? How am I supposed to get through this thing? And as I read this text for the first time this week in preparation for this sermon, that's exactly how I felt. Just looking at this thing and saying, what is this doing in the middle of Matthew, and how am I going to get through it this week? In fact, the commentators and scholars that I read this week consistently referred to this text as the weirdest or the most confusing text in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, so there's a lot that we need to walk through today. And in order to do that, I really want to unpack components of the story, which I think are going to help us decipher what Jesus is actually saying in these verses. Okay, so let's just backtrack, talk about it, and then we'll make some application at the end. First off, verse 22 through 23, what we see Jesus doing is making his third prediction of his own death since chapter 16, when Peter made the profession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And clearly, because of this prediction of him suffering and dying at the hands of sinful men, all of his disciples are distressed. And it makes sense because, I mean, three of his disciples have just seen him transfigured in front of two dead guys, Moses and Elijah. And that transfiguring was simply him being unveiled so they could see who he really was, which is divinity. And then the other nine disciples, along with those three disciples, just saw him cast the demon out with ease. And so it seems like Jesus' power as God is ramping up. And at the same time, he's making more predictions about his own death. And so these things seem incongruent with one another. And because of that, we find his disciples in this state of confusion and distress because of it. And then in verse 24, we see that they've been walking, they're traveling, and they show up back in Capernaum, which has been Jesus' home base for ministry for the last couple of years. And as they walk back into town, what we're told is that some tax collectors approach Peter to ask if Jesus had paid his taxes. Now, this 2 drachma tax that we read about here in Matthew 17 is a different tax than we read about in places like Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, which was a passage we went through a long time ago, that's where you get this famous phrase from Jesus where he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." In that passage, we're talking about a tax that was placed on the Jewish people by the Roman government that was simply a head tax that Jewish people had to pay for the privilege of breathing Roman air. So it was an unjust, terrible tax, but that tax is a different tax than the one we're talking about in this text. In this text, we're talking about a tax that was placed on Jewish people by the Jewish clergy for the purpose of upkeep of the Jewish temple. Okay, so this was a tax that they would pay to help support the temple, which in the time of Jesus was very expensive and unbelievably ornate. Now, what's interesting about this story that we just read is that Matthew is actually the only one of the gospel writers that has this in his gospel account. And I would imagine that this had a lot more pertinence for Matthew in his life than the other gospel writers, because if you remember, when Jesus called Matthew to be one of his followers, to leave his life and to follow him, Matthew was a tax collector in Capernaum, sitting at his tax booth when Jesus came and called him to be one of his followers. And so therefore, I would imagine that the people that have asked Peter about this temple tax are people that Matthew knows personally. But on top of that, I would imagine that anything pertaining to taxes would have sparked an interest in Matthew's mind, because this was his trade and his occupation. And so it's likely that this sparked a particular interest for Matthew. But at any rate, they asked Peter for this tax. Peter tells them yes, and then the next time Peter sees Jesus, it's as if Jesus knows what has happened, and he gives him this weird parable about a king and sons and taxes. Okay? Now, the simple application of this parable is one that I think for us is a little bit confusing, but for those in the context, it would have made sense. And the context of it is that in the time of Jesus, taxes went to support the king and his family, and therefore the king and his kids were excluded from having to pay those taxes because it was supporting their lifestyle. And so the sons of the king were free from paying the tax. Now, according to the Bible, and what we find through the story of the Bible is that Jesus is the forever king who will sit on the forever throne and reign over God's kingdom, who is promised in the line of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But what we also know in the story of Christ is that he is the truer and the greater temple. Okay, Jesus is the thing that the temple always was intended to point forwards to. And there's multiple places in the story and the ministry of Christ where he will refer to himself as the temple of God, meaning that he is now the place that people go to meet with God rather than the temple, which was the case in the Old Testament. See, so Jesus is the true or greater temple, but he's also the true forever king ruling over God's forever kingdom. And so the point that Jesus is trying to make to his followers in this parable is that just as the children of the king are free from paying taxes, the children of God, who are those that are followers of Jesus, don't need to pay this tax either. And if you think about it, if you think about the story and the ministry and the story of the Bible, and where Jesus finds himself here, Jesus has come to earth to not just fulfill, but to dismantle the old system and the old sacrificial system and the old covenant. And so this tax is going towards supporting and building up the temple that houses the sacrificial system that Jesus has actually come down to earth to fulfill and dismantle. And so it wouldn't make any sense for his followers to pay this tax because Jesus's ministry is set up to dismantle the thing that the tax is going to support. And so therefore, of course, Jesus's followers are free from having to pay the tax. They don't need to pay the tax. And that's why he says the sons are free, right? And I think that if the story ended there, this phrase, the sons are free. I mean, that's when Toby Keith comes on the loudspeakers and the fireworks start to happen and the American flag rolls down in the back and we can just get pumped. The sons are free, right? I mean, this ties into that kind of autonomous American man that we are so well accustomed to in West Texas America. But the problem is that the story doesn't end here. This isn't the end of the teaching of this passage. Let's read again in verse 26. It says, and when Jesus said from others, Jesus said to him, when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give an offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take out the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that any other time, most any other time that I've heard this passage taught, the person teaching the passage will make this miracle story the main point of the text. This Jesus, that Jesus has predicted this thing, and Peter goes and he finds the fish and finds the shekel within the fish's stomach. Well, again, what's interesting about this miracle story is that Matthew is the only gospel writer that actually has this account. And if you notice, in the account, there's no affirmation that Peter actually went and caught the fish and paid the tax. We're just kind of left to assume it. And I'm not saying that Peter didn't catch the fish. I'm not saying that he didn't pay the tax. In fact, I am fully convinced that this is exactly what happened. And I would love to hear the follow-up story about Peter going down to the beach and throwing, you know, his line in the water and the fish grabbing hold and him pulling that thing out and then gutting it on the beach and finding the coin inside and his response to that afterwards. But Matthew doesn't give us any of that. We don't have any affirmation that it actually took place, even though I'm fully confident that it did. But what this does tell us is that this story about the fish, for Matthew, was really just an afterthought or a side note to the main point of why he's put this interesting text in the middle of his gospel, which is Jesus's response here to this temple tax. And what Jesus has said, again, is that the sons are free from the tax. The sons are free. The sons of God don't need to pay the temple tax. However, so as not to give offense to the temple leaders, pay the tax. In other words, you are free from the tax, but why not give up your freedom and lay down your rights so as not to isolate people from me that need to know me and need to hear about my redemption? Why not lay down your rights? Why not give up and just pay the tax so as not to set any obstacles in the way of people that need redemption from the one who can give redemption? So as not to cause an offense, just pay the tax. And I can almost imagine the disciples hearing Jesus saying that, but then saying, yeah, but man, you seriously want us to pay this tax to that godless institution that you came to earth to fulfill and dismantle? And I just imagine Jesus saying, that's exactly what I'm saying. I want you to pay the tax so there won't be any offense. But man, it's a wicked tax. It's a terrible tax. Yeah, but just pay the tax. Pay the tax so there's no obstacles between the people that need to hear about my redemption and me. And as I thought about this, and this unbelievable display of humility, I have to believe that the Apostle Paul was heavily influenced by this display of humility when he wrote his gospel, or wrote his epistle to the Corinthian church. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 9 where I think we can see it clearly. And I want to take us over there real quick and just read you a couple verses from this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do not we have the right to eat and drink? Do not we have the right to take along a believing wife as other apostles do and the brothers in the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" Now look down at verse 12. Paul says in the second part of that text, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Those under the law I became one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing." See, I think the application of both of these texts would simply be to lay down your personal rights and freedoms if they put a barrier between people knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Give up your rights. Give up your freedom so that others might know Jesus. And I just imagine that if Jesus were here today and he were saying this to a group of people, I would imagine he would get accused of living his life out of fear of his reputation or fear of trying to preserve his own life by appeasing the people around him. Well, as we've just said earlier in this sermon, man, like this is three times already, he has told his disciples that he is going to suffer and die at the hands of sinful men. So he's not trying to preserve his life. He knows that's what's coming for him. And if you look at the way that he talks to and responds to the religious leaders of the day, you know he isn't concerned about his reputation. Instead, what Jesus is doing here is trying to make sure that there are no barriers between him and the people that need to hear the message of the gospel. See, and I would imagine that in the same way, people who read this passage, if Paul was writing this to churches today, there would be many that would accuse Paul of being wishy-washy or compromising in his convictions. And I really think instead of that, what we see in this text is an incredible display of humility from the Apostle Paul. If you, there's a quote that we've used in here a couple times, but C.S. Lewis said that humility wasn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And what we see with Paul is that he is singularly focused on people knowing and loving the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if there is anything in his life that produces an obstacle to people getting to that end, then he is going to lay it down for the purpose of people knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Now, I think that there are a lot of touch points for us as believers in light of these two texts, in light of the text that we've read today. Another quote that we've used a lot in here is about the church by a guy named D.A. Carson. Who says that the church is made up of natural enemies. The church is made up of natural enemies, meaning that the church should be a place where people who don't agree on a single thing in life should be able to get in a room together in unity around the person and the work of Jesus. So the church should be a place that is filled with people who are politically conservative, but also politically liberal. People that are pro-war and also pacifist. People that come from every socioeconomic background and culture and race that you can think of. And the church should be a place where I think we should see that where the Bible doesn't take a hard stand or give explicit prohibitions to its people, we see that believers are free to have different opinions and thoughts on different issues. Again, if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, if they don't give explicit prohibitions in Scripture, then we are free as believers in Jesus to have different opinions on a variety of issues. The Lord, according to a theology of salvation that we see in Scripture, has given us each His Spirit inside of us. He has filled us with a Christian conscience, if you will. He has designed you with a brain. He has given you a background with all sorts of experiences that inform your opinions today. And that diversity of the body is the thing that makes the body beautiful, that we are unified even though we are not uniform. It's incredible. Like the church is made up of those that may not agree on anything else, may not have similar experiences, and yet we can have unity around the person and the work of Jesus. See, but I think where we should be grieved as people is when we start taking our freedoms and holding them in such a way that they become either obstacles to unity with our brothers and sisters in Jesus, or obstacles to the lost coming to know Jesus. When our opinions and the freedoms that we have and the opinions that we have become obstacles to those two ends, I think it should grieve our hearts. And what I have found, and I think what we're finding in this season of life, is that there's a lot of application for this in the church in general and has been for 2,000 years. But where we find ourselves with a global pandemic, it seems to have created a cultural environment where obstacles are actively being set up. And again, let me just affirm that, believer, you are free to have opinions. You are free to have thoughts. You are free to have informed and educated opinions and decisions on specific things. But where those freedoms start to set up obstacles to the gospel, I think Jesus would tell us today to just pay the tax. Just pay the tax. Or as Paul says, to lay down your freedom so that there won't be any obstacles in the way of either unity with other brothers and sisters or the lost coming to know Jesus. And I think this, again, within the global pandemic, I think this happens on either side of the issue. Whether you're in the camp hadn't left the house since the pandemic started and won't leave the house without a mask, or you're in the camp that doesn't even own a mask and hasn't really thought about it much since it happened, we as believers should still be able to come together in love around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the way to do this is not by taking to Facebook or other social media platforms with angry rhetoric about the other side, right? And again, notice I just said angry rhetoric. I'm not talking about you not posting on social media or not posting on Facebook, but where the things that we say or the disposition that we put forward in public starts to become condescending or hateful of others, I think there should be some conviction in our hearts about that. But again, man, you're free. The sons are free. You're free to have opinions. You're free to have thoughts. You are totally free in Christ. But I think what this passage is asking us, and I think what Paul is leading us to in 1 Corinthians 9, is to ask the question, are you willing as a believer to give up your freedoms for the sake of Jesus Christ? Where, and I'll ask you this as we close, where are you allowing your opinions to cause division in your life today? Where are you allowing your stances to cause division with other brothers and sisters in the community of faith, or cause division with those that need to know Jesus Christ desperately? As the community of faith, we should be able to find unity around the redemption that we have in Jesus alone, not around political stances or cultural opinions or affinities, having the same hobbies. We should be able to find unity around the person and the work of Jesus. And so as we close today, I want to just ask a couple of diagnostic questions, or just a couple questions in general, for you to ask yourself as we head back into a time of worship. Where in your life are there places that you could take down barriers that might be posing opposition to people coming to know Christ? How can you love people that hold different opinions than you hold currently? How are you able to find unity, again, not around affinities or politics or cultural norms, but instead around the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who we are told in Scripture came to earth giving up the glory of being God, lived a life that none of us could, died a death that everyone deserved because of their nature of being a sinner and the sins in which we engage in our lives, and then was raised victorious 3 days after being in the tomb, which allows us the space to be co-heirs and receive the very inheritance of Christ, which is eternal life with God. What message on the planet could be more unifying than that? And the call today, I think, from this text is to simply pay the tax so that it won't cause an offense, to take down those barriers in our lives that are barriers from people knowing and loving Jesus and having unity around the person and the work of Christ. So now I love you guys. I'm going to pray for us this morning, and I'm going to pray that the Lord would continue to unify us as a people in a time that seems especially fragmented, that we would find our joy, that we would find our identity, that we would find our worth and our value in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that is housed in the message of the gospel. I love you guys. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you for your mercy in our lives. I thank you for stories in Scripture of even where, like in Acts, when Paul had to confront Peter because Peter still had dispositions and thoughts and biases in his life that were causing barriers to the gospel of Jesus. And I love seeing that example of a brother going to another brother that are both leaders in the church and saying, man, I love you, but this is still in your life and it needs to change. God, would you give us the courage to have those conversations this week if they need to be had? Lord, and I'm just excited about the thought of seeing the people of God unified around Christ in one of the most distressing times that we've ever had as a culture. God, may we put on a unified front in this time. May we show the world what redemption in Christ looks like by the way that we live our lives with others around us. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Let's celebrate that Jesus is risen. The death could not hold him. He is victorious.
See, the stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised. He's risen from the grave. And oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor. Of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem, and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. And oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, the stone is rolled. away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised. He's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation. Lay your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah. Praise and honor unto thee. Praise and honor unto thee. Praise and honor unto thee.
God, we thank you for this glorious news that you have rescued us. That Jesus, through your life, death, and resurrection, you have saved us from sin, and you have brought us new life. And so we thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we go into our weeks, would you help us to remember this good news, and would it transform everything about our lives? We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we go today, I want to read Romans 15 over you. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. We love you guys. We hope you have a great week.